point today. The rest of you, shame on you. All right, I want you to get on the ball. This week I want you to do the same thing. I want you to tell somebody, I'm going to win in 2010. But only if you believe that. All right. Hey, by the way, I thought it was interesting today. Where's Dave Dollar? Where is he? He was in here a minute ago. Hey, Dave, I had no idea that you could channel Gene Krupa and Buddy Rich at the same time. That was awesome. Man. I tell you what, I don't know about y'all, but it's cold out there, and that first song, he got that beat going, and I got my blood going up here. Woo! I tell you what, I'm ready to go now. I was dragging a little bit, but the blood's coursing through the veins now, and I think that shirt kind of helped it out too there. Thank you, brother. That was great music this morning. Appreciate that. I noticed that we had a young man come in with a lady on his arm. And he has a uniform on, and I don't know your name, sir, but may I just say for our congregation that we want you to know how much we appreciate you and your service to our country, that we hold you in high esteem, high esteem. We want you to know that we're praying for you and for your fellow comrades also on a regular basis, and I guess I shouldn't say anything about the light I saw in the eyes of the young lady on your arm this morning, so I probably won't do that. But that was interesting to see also. I just like the way God does things. We're talking this morning again about how to win in 2010. We began last week speaking about that issue. This is our mini-series, part two. And I want to continue with the subject matter this morning, how to win in 2010. Last week I started with a quote from Vince Lombardi. Let me share it again this morning because I think it will help set the stage for what it is we want to discuss. You may recall that I quoted Vince and he said this, winning is a habit and so is losing. Winning is a habit and so is losing. In our scripture reading this morning, we were introduced to an illustration of the winning Christian walk. We were told that each of us are to run the race set before us. So open your Bibles, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians 9, and let's look at verses 24 through 27 again as we consider this issue of winning. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Brothers and sisters, we're all running this morning. But he says, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Disqualified from what? Disqualified from the race. Disqualified from the fight. The problem for many of us this morning, I believe, is that we've either forgotten that we're in a race and we're in a fight, or we've never actually entered the race and the fight. Many of us have been satisfied to be bystanders and watch others do the fighting and the running. May I say to you this morning that winning is not just a matter of fate or kismet or good karma. Only the person who consistently does the right thing eventually wins. It's the one who knows the rules of the game and follows them diligently. It's the one who tenaciously seeks excellence who wins. It has been said, the destiny of the diligent will never be the company of the obscure and insignificant. The Bible says it this way, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Proverbs 22:29. I really like that. Proverbs 18:16 says this, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. If I can take just a moment, I want to give you an illustration this morning of a winner. It's somewhat lengthy. Just bear with me. I think you'll enjoy it. I tried to craft it in such a way to keep your attention. You'll have to let me know how well I've done. Archie Cooley, the coach of Mississippi Valley State University, a Division I, IIA school in Mississippi, no doubt wondered what he would find when he went on his recruiting trip to Crawford, Mississippi, to interview the son of a bricklayer there who had recently been named as an all-state receiver and defensive back. Now, I know we got one family in this church from Mississippi, so I know I've got their attention. But the rest of you stick with me here. Coach Cooley would certainly learn just how important this interview would become during the next 4 years. Although named an all-state receiver and defensive back, this son of a bricklayer had not been considered good enough to warrant scholarship offers from any of the 40 or so NCAA Division I-A schools that showed interest. Even Mississippi State, which was just 20 miles away, refused to offer him a scholarship. For whatever reason, Coach Cooley had decided to talk with this young man in person, something none of the other schools had taken the time to do. Based on this fact, as well as the urging from his older brother, this young man accepted the only scholarship offered, and he committed to play for Mississippi Valley State University when the 1981 season began. While attending college, this overlooked son of a bricklayer became a standout receiver, acquiring the nickname World because there wasn't a ball in the world he couldn't catch. Now, I was a wide receiver in high school, and this just really excites me. I like this. Are you enjoying this so far? Okay, there's still more. As a sophomore in 1982, he caught 66 passes for 1,133 yards and 7 touchdowns. In 1983, as a junior, he set the NCAA record for receptions and receiving yards, catching 102 passes for 1,450 yards, and also set a single-game NCAA record by catching 24 passes against Southern University. David, I bet y'all would like to have a receiver like this over there at SCEA, wouldn't you? Uh-huh. Well, there's still more. These feats won him a place on the Division I-IIA All-American first team later that year. As a senior in 1984, he broke his own Division I-AA record for reception, receiving 112 times for 1,845 yards, and his 27 touchdown receptions in that 84 season set the NCAA mark for all divisions. This overlooked son of a bricklayer finished his college career with 301 catches for 4,693 yards and 50 touchdowns. Some sources actually say it was 310 receptions for 4,856 yards and 51 touchdowns. His NCAA record for total career touchdown receptions stood until 2006. He was named to every All-American team, including the AT squad, and finished ninth in Heisman Trophy balloting in 1984. In the Blue-Gray Classic All-Star Game played on Christmas Day, he earned MVP honors. On August 12, 2006, this overlooked son of a bricklayer was inducted into the College Football Hall of Fame. But as Paul Harvey says, now for the rest. After excelling in high school and college, he was considered too slow to play in the NFL. And only two teams seriously considered him. This would be a mistake that they would rue for the next 20 years. He was the 16th pick of the first round taken by the 49ers. If you haven't figured out who this phenomenal athlete is by now, let me tell you, his name is Jerry Lee Rice. You may have heard of him. In spite of his many accomplishments on the football field, Jerry Rice never had the physical abilities of some of the other great athletes. But what he did have was the work ethic and determination to get the job done. In fact, it is well known that his personal workout routine was so rigorous that none of the other professional athletes he associated with were ever able to finish one complete workout with him. Because of his dedication to excellence, Jerry is widely regarded as the greatest wide receiver ever and one of the greatest players in NFL history. When he left the game in 2004, he was the all-time leader in every major statistical category for wide receivers and the all-time NFL leader in touchdowns scored with 208. He was selected to the Pro Bowl 13 times and was named All-Pro 10 times in his 20 NFL seasons. 20 NFL seasons. He won 3 Super Bowl rings playing for the San Francisco 49ers and an AFC championship with the Oakland Raiders. This son of a bricklayer who was overlooked, he wasn't fast enough, he wasn't good enough, but he had something else to say about that. This is a great story, and it exemplifies what the Apostle Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Jerry Rice ran his race in such a way as to obtain his goal. He did not run with uncertainty, nor did he just beat the air. He disciplined his body so he would not be disqualified. He pursued excellence in spite of all obstacles. But we have a greater race. And we have a greater fight than that seen on Monday Night Football or a division championship or a Super Bowl. Our goal is the glory of God. First Corinthians 10:31 says this, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In order to win in 2010, we must cultivate excellence in our Christian walk. The greatest hindrance to living a godly life, you ready? The greatest hindrance to living a godly life is mediocrity. Mediocrity is defined as a state of being of only ordinary or moderate quality, barely adequate, poor or inferior. Some synonyms for mediocre include common, fair to middling, humdrum, indifferent, insignificant, run-of-the-mill, second-rate, undistinguished, unexceptional, and uninspired. As believers, we often embrace mediocrity when we live an undisciplined life. Scripture makes it clear that the heart of a true disciple of Christ is a heart controlled by the Holy Spirit, a heart that is disciplined. When, on the other hand, we embrace godly excellence, others will see Christ demonstrated through us long before they ever hear him preached by us. Jesus said it this way, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. Mediocrity is not interested in spiritual growth, nor is it interested in glorifying the Father. If we're going to win in 2010, then we must cast off mediocrity, and we must commit ourselves to excellence. Didn't hear an amen on that. Let's consider five winning concepts this morning that speak to the question of excellence and how to win in 2010. Five concepts you have in your bulletin and outline if you'd like to follow along. Number one, if we're going to be a winner, winning demands purpose, discipline, and a winning attitude. Winning in the sphere of our Christian life takes deliberate hard work, self-denial, and grueling preparation. Only the essential disciplines of Bible study, prayer, and solid fellowship will equip us to run the race with vitality and staying power. If we want to stay on the field and in the game, it will require diligent training. Where do we get diligent training? About Sunday school. About church services. About church-sponsored Bible study. We must recognize God's purpose for us, and we must know and work God's plan, because there will be times of great difficulty. God has promised us a great reward for our diligence. But in order to enjoy the reward, we must persevere and fight through all obstacles. One's attitude in training and during preparation makes them a winner before they ever step on the field. How many of you in here are coaches? I know we got a couple over here coaches. I've coached. Have you ever coached? Anybody in here ever coached? What have you discovered about the best players you have? Isn't it the ones who come with a winning attitude? They may not be the best athletes, but they've got the right attitude, and they'll do anything you tell them to. One thing my dad taught me when I was involved in sports is he said, son, you may not have the best ability, but you can get the best effort. And I committed myself to that. It wouldn't have made any difference what those coaches asked me to do. If they say, Jim, I want you to run through that brick wall, I'd have done it. Because I was committed to excellence. The question this morning then is, do you have a positive attitude? Do you have a winning attitude? Here's something to think about. Winners say, I have a plan. Losers say, I have an excuse. Winners say, let me do it for you. Losers say, it's not my job. Winners see a solution for every problem. Losers see a problem for every solution. Winners see a green around every sand trap. Losers see only the sand traps around every green. Winners see a difficult situation as a possibility. Losers see a possible situation as a difficult. Winners say, problem, look how big my God is. Losers say, God, look how big my problem is. Do you know God's purpose for you this morning? Are you disciplined enough to pursue it? How about your attitude? Is it conducive to winning, or are you the next Oscar the Grouch? Point number two, concept number two, winners learn from their mistakes. Winners learn from their mistakes. Albert Einstein said this, it's been said that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Vince Lombardi said, practice does not make perfect. Only perfect practice makes perfect. I used to play racquetball regularly. And if I may say so myself, I wasn't too bad. And I got to a point where I wasn't progressing like I thought I should. I mean, I was reading every book I could read. You know, some of you golfers are like this. Right? Got every magazine I could, every book, every video, figure out how could I become a better racquetball player. And you know, it just seemed like no matter what I did, it didn't help. Finally, one day I got the young lady who was over the gym, and she says, well, let me bring my video camera with me, and let me just videotape you, taking a few strokes. I said, okay, that sounds like a good idea. She brings her video camera down there, and she videotapes me hitting forehands and backhands. Then we sit down and we critique what I'm doing. And would you believe it? All this time I thought I had perfect form. I thought I had it all down right. And I looked at that videotape, and doggone it, if I didn't have a few little fundamentals out of line. Would you believe that in the 15 to 20 minutes it took to go through and critique that videotape, she told me, she says, I can get you 5 more points a game. And she did. Now that's always fun. How would you like to drop 5 strokes on your team? That's good stuff. Perfect practice makes perfect. Doesn't make any difference how much you practice if you practice wrong. Apply that to your Christian life. Tom Peters, the co-author of the best-selling book In Search of Excellence, said, test fast, fail fast, adjust fast. Losers hate this philosophy because it requires them to plan and test and fail. Proverbs 17:10 says this, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Some people are just so hard-headed, it doesn't make any difference what you do to try to help them. They're not going to receive it. God says a wise man accepts instruction, accepts rebuke, and makes the corrections necessary. Winners understand that they must evaluate, make adjustments, and change anything that isn't producing Christ-likeness. A wise man is a winner in the Bible, and winners look for correction. Did you hear that? Winners look for correction. They seek it out. What have you learned from the mistakes of 2009? Are there adjustments needed in your life and attitudes that aren't producing Christ-likeness? Concept number 3, winners will always pay the price. Winners will always pay the price. It's been said that what a person most values is determined by how much they're willing to pay for it. Lou Gehrig played 2,130 consecutive games. I put this one in here for you. You're a ball player. Right? Every finger in both hands had been broken. He had 17 additional fractures in his body, but he played nonetheless. He played to win. Some of you may recall that in the 1997 championship game against the Utah Jazz, Michael Jordan played with the flu even when he could have stayed at home. Michael played to win. Winners know that paying the price will often be lonely, risky, and costly. It may cost friends, family, jobs, and immediate gratification. Winners understand that to get something you value, you must sacrifice something else. Did you hear that? We have a society that tells us you can have it all. No, you can't. No, you can't. You're going to win for Jesus. You're going to have to sacrifice. What price are you willing to pay to walk closer to the Lord in 2010? Winners also know that paying the price demands taking responsibility. Have you ever noticed that everyone wants authority without responsibility? You ever notice that? Churches are filled with people who want recognition and titles, but who don't want responsibility. But may I just say to you this morning, in God's economy, there is no authority without responsibility. The very first occurrence of sin committed by human beings in the Bible involved a failure to take responsibility. You know the story. Adam said to God, it's not my fault. It's that woman you gave me. Right? Our sin nature always wants to blame others. Always. Winners pay the price by taking responsibility. Winners refuse to be victims. They refuse it. I don't know about you, but every time I turn on the television, every time I turn on the news and there's some crime that's been committed, all I hear, it's not my fault. Society made me this way. My environment made me this way. Baloney. Winners refuse to be victims. Remember, what a person most values is determined by how much they're willing to pay for it. What problems are you dealing with this morning? Here we go. That's Jim. I knew you were going to get in my backyard. Here I come with both feet. What problems are you dealing with this morning? Is your marriage failing? Take responsibility and get help. Is your business failing? Take responsibility and get help. Are you unhappy about your spiritual growth and progress? Take responsibility. Establish a daily schedule of personal, in-depth Bible study, prayer, and devotion, and diligently pursue. Diligently pursue. Quit blaming other people. Do everything you can to take responsibility. And then, if the rest of it. Concept number four. Winners make hard decisions no one else wants to make. Most people don't want to make tough decisions because they're afraid other people won't like them anymore. I'm like that. But you are too. I hate comfort. I hate it. I'd rather do anything than be comfortable. But I've discovered in my walk with the Lord that God just seems to find ways to put me in positions where I have to exercise the gift of conservation. How about you? Sure wish you'd take that one back. Daniel chapter 3. You may recall the story. If you want to turn there, you can. I want to read a lengthy passage to you here. Daniel 3, 12 through 21. Story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 12 says, there were certain Jews. Now this is the accusers. They'd come to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar put up this idol and said, everybody's got to worship this idol. When you hear the sound of the flute and the harp and all this stuff, you know, you're to fall down and worship this statue that he had made of himself. Well, the Hebrews wouldn't do it. And so the other leaders that were jealous decided they were going to fix them. And that's what we pick up with the story in verse 12, Daniel 3. Says there are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And this gets to the meat of the matter right here. They were jealous. Okay? They were jealous of these three men. So they were trying to find a way to get even with them. And he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, being the self-controlled man that he was, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good for you. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? Now at that point, we'd all hit our knees. Most of us, we'd have hit our knees and we'd gone to worship. What did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? As they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God with whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. I like verse 18. But if not, Let it be known, O king, that we do not serve your God, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They've done it now. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Let me pause here for a second. If you read on, you discover that these mighty men were consumed by the fire. Let me make a little side point here. Be very careful about taking up someone else's offense with your own. It may cost you dear. Verse 21. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Looks like they were losers to me. Of course, if you read the rest of the story, you find out different, don't you? But the point is this. Verse 18. They had a hard decision to make. They had one that was a matter of life and death. They could have just as easily said, "You're right, O king, we sure are sorry we offended you." And they could have bowed down. Because winners make hard decisions that no one else wants to make. Winners are willing to make hard decisions because they fear God rather than man. My question to you this morning, who do you fear? Who do you fear? Concept number 5. Winners understand that God resists the proud, but gives grace. Winners understand that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One of the main reasons Christians fail to walk in victory is due to arrogance and pride. We want the glory and the praise for ourselves. We walk around thinking that we're the masters of our own fate, and by so doing, we rob God of His glory. Isaiah 42:8. God had a little something to say about this. He said, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." Job 38:1-4. After Job had gone through all this experience, God comes on the scene. I love the book of Job, especially the last chapter, 38:1-4. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding." You skip on down to Job 42:1-6. God wasn't finished, by the way. You might read the rest of that, 38, 39, 40. Come to 42. Here's what Job's conclusion is after God has spoken. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore," here it comes, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" We hear a lot about God. I wonder, have you seen Him? Have you seen for yourself? I don't mean physically seen. How real is God to you? How real is your relationship? I would say to you this morning, if your relationship is half as what Job's was, you'd say the same thing Job said right here. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Micah 6:8 says this, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Humbly. Are you walking humbly with God this morning? Here's a tough question that I had to ask myself first. As you go through your daily routine, do you arrogantly ask God to bless your plans and schemes? Or do you go to God first for His input? I truly fear that we're all guilty of this, individually and sadly as a church. God bless our plans. God bless what we're doing. We never take the time to go to God first to find out what God wants. In closing, I want to leave you with a challenge. If you want to win in 2010, number one, start today with what you have. Be faithful in the little, and never despise the day of small beginnings. Some of God's greatest gifts came in small packages and changed the world forever. Zechariah 4:10 says, For who has despised the day of small things? No one who hopes to accomplish or does accomplish anything great despises the day of small things. Though progress may be small, it is an earnest of great and final success. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. And number two, keep an eternal vision. If you want to win in 2010, keep an eternal vision. There's an interesting saying, it goes like this, think global, act local. Benefit others. Bless someone today. Lord William Russell, when on the scaffold, about to be beheaded, took his watch from his pocket and gave it to Dr. Burnett, who was attending him, with this remark, My timepiece may be of service to you. I have no further occasion for it. My thoughts are fixed on eternity. Oh, that our hearts might be fixed on eternity and eternal things this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the year that you've set before us and the opportunities you will present to us, I pray that we will commit ourselves to being winners. Help us, Father, to discover your purpose. Help us to be disciplined. Help us to have a winning attitude. Help us, Father, to learn from our mistakes so that we won't have to repeat them. Strengthen us so that we will be ready, willing, and able to pay the price required to be a winner. Encourage us when we are confronted with hard decisions, and be our fortress and tower of refuge when we must make them. Finally, Father, help us to crucify the flesh, to die to self, to cast off pride and arrogance, so that we might walk in the grace reserved only for the humble. In Jesus' name.